And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and to consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to them, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And Jesus said to him, another said to him, "Follow me." But Jesus said, excuse me. To another he said, "Follow me." But this person said, "Lord, let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. You may be seated.
First of all, as I said in the introduction, it's good to be back. I was in Serbia for 10 days and went to a lot of Serbian Orthodox churches. And always when I go other places and have opportunities to go to other churches, I like to kind of bring back some ideas and so forth. And so, I know Spencer will like this. So next week, I'm getting rid of all the pews, and we're going to stand for the whole service, which is what they do in Serbia. There are no pews, there are no chairs. But the thing I miss is that the congregation doesn't get to do anything. They just sort of stand there while the priests and the choir sing everything. So it's nice to have some contemporary music and to kind of be back here, especially since the most contemporary song they have comes from about the 1400s with the Byzantine Empire. So anyway, it was a good trip. It was a good opportunity to be exposed to another culture and to receive some benefits and blessings from that. So thank you for that time away. As we begin this morning, one of the things that, because we did a lot of this when I was there, is that when we walk, we think in a different way. By that I mean your mind can split between the physical and the mental. You can think intently and hardly see any of the surroundings or things that you're walking by. And we know that people do that when they're driving, which is a little scary if you think about it. But when you walk, you make a personal decision with every step. It's not like just putting your foot on the accelerator and there you go. You decide with each pace to continue. Week and a half ago, my bus driver dropped me off in the middle of Belgrade and told me that my hotel was about 200 meters down the street and to the left, to the right. I truly believe he flunked meter estimating school because he had no clue really how far it was. It was a full 20-25 minute walk, and every step was labored, and it was hot, and I was out of water, and I wasn't quite sure where I was going, but I was focused, and I'm in a strange city. Exact directions aren't quite known. And so you can imagine, I was truly glad when I found my hotel. And that cold beer never tasted so good. Anyway, Jesus walked everywhere. In fact, only once did he ride a donkey, and that was more for ceremonial reasons than anything else. He walked even to his own execution. With every step, Jesus lived the decision that he'd already made. Verse 51 says, he set his face to Jerusalem. It's like he clenches his jaw and he walks forward. He knows where he's going, why he's going. He's thought it out. I mean, years before, immediately after his baptism by John, he deliberately goes into the desert where he is tempted by Satan. And from the very beginning, he knew what it was that he was about, his message and his methods. And so here he marches step by step toward his destiny in Jerusalem. Now, the disciples with him are appallingly dull and slow in understanding him. You know, everything in the gospel leads us to believe that the disciples never quite figured it out. They keep expecting that Jesus is going to get his work done kind of like with a swoosh, that he'll sort of punch in the power mode and all things are going to be okay with some kind of gleaming miracle. Today's text demonstrates the ignorance of their ignorance, if you will, of Jesus' whole approach. So as Jesus and his troop head on toward Jerusalem, he sends his messengers ahead so that a Samaritan village could prepare lodging for them. Now, we know Jesus didn't usually travel through Samaritan territory. We know that the Jews and Samaritans disliked each other greatly. And if it was unusual to travel through their territory, it was even more unusual to request housing with them. I mean, if the Samaritans would receive him, then it would be an elaborate thing with exchange of greetings and blessings and conversations half the day. But the Samaritans won't receive him because he's traveling to Jerusalem. And so as we read the text, the plot somewhat thickens because the disciples allow the Samaritans' actions to determine their own response. So when Jesus' disciples, James and John, get the message that the Samaritans refuse them lodging, they suggest calling in an airstrike, right? With napalm and everything to wipe out the town. Now, there was some precedent for that. If you remember, Elijah in the Old Testament called down fire from heaven upon his enemies. But Jesus doesn't allow revenge or violence. Our vengeance doesn't aid Jesus' ministry. You see, Jesus isn't like Elijah. He refuses to have a bombing capability, if you will, as a part of his ministry. He makes it very clear for his disciples and for us that if people reject him, it isn't our place to punish them. Jesus will judge them. And when he does, he shows us how in this passage. He leaves. That's all. There's no screaming about hell. There's no yelling about how sorry they're going to be. And granted, we know that there are some preachers today that try to do that to people, but not Jesus. He reserves his harshest words for the religious people who are putting down the non-religious people. We see him do that right here in front of us when he speaks to James and John and rebukes them. You see, Jesus illustrates what he had been preaching. I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To him who strikes you on the cheek, turn the other. And today's lesson is it's the first opposition that Jesus is meeting now on his way to Jerusalem. But he goes anyway. He's got God's work to do. And he's going to do it, and nothing is going to stop him. Not even the vengeful behavior of his disciples. So on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus instructs them about God's patience. The interesting thing here is he doesn't teach tolerance. Now, that might sound strange to you, especially since modern America sort of has built a shrine to religious tolerance. Officially, everyone in America is supposed to be tolerant of all other religions. And yet they're often not tolerant. They're merely indifferent. And unfortunately, I think it's fair to say that a large part of American society are becoming tolerant of every religion except Christianity. But Jesus' attitude is completely the opposite. I say Jesus isn't tolerant. Jesus is patient, just like God. See, in the Bible, it's true. God does not allow other religions or no religions. Yet God is loving and patient and won't wipe out non-believers. In fact, our Lord himself demonstrates that God doesn't obliterate those who disagree with him. Now, today, many Americans use religious tolerance sort of as a shield to block out God's love. They'll concoct their own religion. They sort of have fun stirring up a batch of religiosity, and they'll mix this and match that, and they throw in their own personal specifications. But many Americans don't want to be bothered with the Christian God. They'll declare the U.S. flag as sacred and forbid people to burn it. But we don't have any laws on the books that forbid the burning of crosses or the Bible. And so, you know, every year people will circle the wagon, so to speak, with the little god of their own family. And fewer and fewer people every year acknowledge the God of the Bible, who's over all and who demands allegiance above all else. You see, Jesus, like God, isn't tolerant of this, but he proves it by rebuking his students. He's patient, with the same patience of eternity. And so he walks toward Jerusalem, step by step for God. The same God who demands our all, and the God who in the end gives us all. You know, if you think about it, this is a strange kind of God, isn't it? This Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So intolerant, and yet so loving. So demanding, yet so giving. And so when we follow that God, we walk along with Jesus in a totally different mindset, a totally different manner of life. Walking the road with Jesus, we learn that his entire ministry shows us the life of service. He tells us that he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for all. So those who follow Jesus must do so, serving others, even if Jesus has to rebuke us every once in a while, until we finally get the idea. And, you know, no one can pretend, we don't pretend that a life of service is natural or easy. In fact, it's incredibly difficult and supernatural. I mean, you could have a whole busload of alternatives, which we have in our modern society, that compete with Jesus' kind of life. And most of them can be boiled down to me first, second, and last, you know, whatever I can get for myself. And the competition with Jesus' way of life takes all sorts of names. We've even stole the name or the word service, and we carve it into the motto of our, quote, service clubs. But the meaning of service ends up being as hollow as the word over the door. I mean, I think it's really sad that people commit so much of their time to groups, never realizing that the word service really is not what they are doing. You see, it isn't our service clubs that define service. It's Jesus, who serves with no ulterior motives, no business contacts from serving, who does more than the minimum requirements for club membership, who will do or die for doing so. I think sometimes in our lives, you know, I have to admit, we play at serving. And meanwhile, Jesus walks on to Jerusalem, concentrating every step on God's will. He goes to serve once more as the host at the supper, and then as a sacrifice for us on the cross. In our second reading this morning, the Apostle Paul drives home this singular idea of service to one another. He was trying best to explain to the Galatians how to live as a person who is freed now from the law. Basically, he says that if you want to live or want a law to live by, the whole law can be summed up in the command that we were once forced to perform, aims at the one thing that we now, because of Jesus Christ, want to do, and that is to have right relations with others. That's what the law intended, and that's what we have been given in Christ. Paul writes, through love become slaves to one another. You know, once a slave of God who isn't a tyrant, we can be slaves for others. Many people spend each day, I think, wondering what others think of them. Those folk are manipulated by others. They're often obsessed by others' opinions. But our Lord Jesus offers us the freedom to serve without worrying, without being manipulated, to serve in Christ's strength and not in our weaknesses. Martin Luther said, a Christian is the most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. I can't say it, that I've never used this because I used it in the morning sermon, but I don't think before this Sunday I've ever used this story before, but it's one that I know some of you probably have heard. It's a story that was handed down about an anthropologist who died and went to heaven. But being a good scientist, before he entered heaven, he tells St. Peter that he would like to go down and investigate hell. So St. Peter says, sure, go ahead. And so when the ebony doors of hell open, what he sees before him is his vast table spread with with such bounty that he has never seen before. But around it sat cadaverous people, emaciated, starving, their arms bound in splints so that nobody could get their hands to their mouths. And it was such a ghastly and unbearable sight that he hurried back to heaven's gate. And he says to St. Peter, I have seen enough. I'm ready now. But once he gets back and the heavenly gates open, what should he see? But again, another table laden with an equal amount of bounty and an equal multitude of arms bound straight and stiff in splints. But around the tables were very sleek and healthy and happy-looking people. I don't understand, he said. The circumstances are just the same, with the eternity of difference. Well, it's all quite simple, really, St. Peter said. You don't feed yourself with your arms like that, but you can feed your neighbor. And we here, you see, have learned to feed each other. You see, when we walk with Jesus and our eyes are forward, we focus on others, not ourselves. We focus on the things of God, of all that Christ has given us. You know, we can't love as Jesus loves, but, you know, he invites us to do so anyway. We can't forgive as Jesus forgives, but he summons us to be his followers. We can't serve selflessly as he, but he will die to have us come with him to God. And Jesus won't be deterred by the negative responses of others. He's patient, as patient with us who follow as he is with those who refuse to follow. And so walking along with Jesus, we start thinking in a different way. We begin, first of all, to think about God, and then we think about others. And we find that Jesus' patience with others starts seeping into how we think and act and speak. And walking along with Jesus, we begin to value other humans for their own sake because they resemble God and not because we get something from them. We even stop wanting to punish those who won't respond to him. In fact, we pray for them and we love them. That's how Jesus affects people who receive him into their village and into their hearts. Because you see, Jesus is persistent, daily walking toward God and daily walking toward you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.